Good morning again. Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to preach the Word of God. I trust you have your Bibles with you today as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our sermon today is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we will continue our sermon series entitled, So Great a Salvation. Last week, we noted that there are some things we ought to pursue while running the race that has been set before us. The first thing we ought to pursue is peace with all men. And we noted last week, yes, this is possible. In reference to non-believers, Titus chapter 3, the verses are 2 and 3, calls us to remember where we were before coming unto the grace of the Lord. This will help us to see non-believers in their proper light. It will keep us from vilifying others, and it will aid us in our pursuit of peace. Likewise, when it comes to the body of believers, Paul would remind us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible reads there, that we are to endeavor, that is to give our best efforts to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Likewise, we need to consider all that Jesus gave to make fellowship and unity possible. The second thing we ought to pursue is holiness. We noted the proper definition for that term last week is sanctification, a life in total submission to God. Simply put, if God is our Father, then we ought to look like His children. We ought to bear the image of Christ, who is the express image of God's person. The Hebrews author would go on in Hebrews chapter 12 to provide motivation for why we should seek peace and holiness. For without peace and holiness, the Hebrews writer says, no man shall see the Lord. So then we are to pursue peace and holiness to keep our hearts guarded from that root of bitterness. We are to pursue peace and holiness that we fall not from the grace of God. And we are to pursue peace and holiness to ensure that we do not trade our spiritual birthright, that which has eternal implications, for immediate temporal gratification. After discussing these things, the Hebrews author will go on to continue providing evidence, providing proof of just how great the salvation is that we have in Christ Jesus and all that we have access to, and that will be our area of study today. Again, join me in Hebrews chapter 12. We will begin at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, and we have one point again this morning, and that point is simple. The blessings of Zion are greater than Sinai. The blessings of Zion are greater than Sinai. Hebrews 12, 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Going into verse 19, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. So the Hebrews author here, understanding what the Hebrews were contemplating, he gives them another comparison here. As to say, if you still desire to go back to the law of Moses, then you need to stop and consider where the law of Moses has brought you. Verses 18 and 19, they go back to what we find in Exodus chapter 19, to where God has led Israel to Mount Sinai, the same mountain where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. God would call Moses up to the top of the mountain to receive a message to be delivered to the people. Now, time won't allow me to cover all of Exodus 19, so I'll just note some highlights of that chapter. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, God says to the people, listen, you have seen my power. You saw what I did in Egypt and how I proved their gods to be no gods at all. Moving into verses 5 and 6, God says, if you obey my voice and keep my commandments, I will make you a peculiar treasure unto me, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You go on to verses 7 and 8. Moses then comes down to the elders of the people to deliver the message of God. And guess what the elders say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They say, we sign our names on that dotted line. Then God will tell Moses that a manifestation of his presence is going to come down upon the mountain. And the purpose is given there as well. The purpose is so that the people would hear when God spoke to Moses and that they might believe. Further instructions for sanctification are given as you move forward in Exodus chapter 19. They are told to cleanse themselves and their clothes, to sanctify themselves for that coming day. And then God goes on to tell Moses how he is going to make that appearance. And then when you get to verse 16, all that God has said prior to this passage, it comes to fruition. God comes down on Mount Sinai. And as you read, you find there is thundering, there is lightning, there is fire, there is smoke, and that entire mountain and the surrounding area, it quakes. And the trumpet, it sounds long and loud. Moses began speaking to God. The Bible tells us that God then responds. Now note where the people are in reference to verse 17. It says that Moses brought the people out of the camp, and they stood at the base of the mountain. And guess what the people are? Guess what they're experiencing at that moment? They are experiencing fear. The people of God are terrified. And let me say this morning, rightly so. They are in the presence of their Creator. Yes, they are in the presence of their deliverer, but they are in the presence of the same God that they were doing what against two chapters ago? Murmuring. Right? They didn't even make it out of Egypt 2 days before they began to murmur. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, you find that elaborate song of praise recorded there. And then 2 days later, Lord, we don't have any drinking water. Were there not enough graves in Egypt? You brought us out here to kill us. You move into chapter 16, Lord, we're hungry. At least we ate bread to the full in Egypt. You've dealt treacherously with us. Chapter 17, Lord, we're thirsty again. As if they forgot that the Lord provided drinking water in 15, right? And so they continued murmuring against the Lord, and now God's presence is among them. Let me ask you, how might you feel if you've said all these things, spoken all of these things against Jehovah, and now you have to stand in his presence? Well, I'll answer for you. The word is terrified. We all would be terrified. If you note verses 12 and 24, you will find there that bounds or boundaries have been set at the base of the mountain, restricting access to the people. So if you put all of this together, here's what we're able to come away with. The people are at the base of the mountain, which is the lowest point. They are restricted and they are in fear. And so much fear that when you move into Exodus chapter 20 and note verse 18, the Bible tells us there that the people say, hey, listen, we're going to move away from the mountain. As a matter of fact, listen, Moses, we want you to talk to God for us. And then you can come tell us once again what God has said. But listen, we don't want to speak to God directly. Because if we do, we will die. Well, why do they feel that way? Well, the answer is given in verse 20. It says, therefore, they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. That is, the people continue to rehearse the words again and again that Moses spake to them before going back up into the mountain. Oh, if we come nigh to God, we'll die. If we break through the bounds and touch it, we will die. If an animal touches it, it will die. We are terrified of God. We want to move away from him. Going into verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Imagine how awesome, if you will, this manifestation of God appearing was. It was so great, so dreadful, so terrible that even Moses is afraid. Though God has communicated with him 3 days prior to this occasion, telling him all that was going to happen. When it happened, he's in fear. So again, summing all of this up in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, here's what Mount Sinai represents. It represents fear. It represents terror. And it represents restriction. Again, the law was given at this mountain, but understand that the law of Moses only had power to do one thing, and that power was to condemn. If you would recall the words of the Hebrews author in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, he says there of the law, for the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense of reward. All the law could do was show you that you were guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. The law of Moses could only take the people so far, but it's dead now. Paul would remind us that those laws and ordinances that were contrary to us have been nailed to the cross. Amen. So then the question here that should be contemplated is, why would anyone in their right mind want to go back to that? Why would they want to leave all that has been provided in Christ to go back to the law of Moses, especially if they stop to consider all that Jesus has given us? Now, last week, I mentioned our spiritual birthright, and for time's sake, I had to sum it up. I mentioned eternal life, heaven, and a crown of life. I said you could sum up our spiritual birthright with those three answers. But as you move forward here in Hebrews chapter 12, you have a detailed list of what our spiritual birthright is. Verse 22 says, listen, but ye are come unto Zion. And we could stop right there. Understanding that they had come to Zion means that they have now come to a place of access. This is why the Hebrews writer writes what he does in Hebrews 10:19 and Hebrews 4:16. Let's take a look at Hebrews 10:19 and see how it reads. Hebrews 10:19. The Hebrews author writes there, having therefore brethren, does that word read confidence or boldness in your Bibles? Having therefore boldness to enter the holiest by what? By the blood of Jesus. You didn't have that before coming to Sinai. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, note what it reads there. Let us therefore come, there's that word again, boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You didn't have that boldness when you came to Sinai. Take a look at Ephesians 3:12 and note what Paul would write there. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have, once again, the term again is boldness. He says we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him that is Jesus Christ. Likewise, by coming to Zion, we have come to the very place that Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah chapter 2. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. It is a passage of scripture that is familiar with many of us, or familiar to many of us. Isaiah chapter 2, the verse is 3. Isaiah writes there, and many shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The Hebrews author says, listen, you've come to that place. Likewise, moving forward in verse 22, we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, we understand that this is not a literal city like some claim. Some other religious bodies believe that the Lord is going to come back and establish a literal kingdom or a city here. But that is not what the Hebrews author is stating here. He is reminding the Hebrews that by the grace of God, all those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ have had their souls added to the church, to the kingdom that Jesus shed his blood for. Paul would write in Colossians 1:13 in reference to what Jesus has done for us. The Bible reads there, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us, has carried us over into the kingdom of his dear son. Because we are citizens of the kingdom, this then means upon our faithful completion of the race that has been set before us, we will be ushered into heaven. If you know 1 Corinthians 15:24, if you read that closely, you'll see that Jesus is not coming back to set up a kingdom, but Jesus is going to come back to deliver up a kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24, the Bible reads, then comes the end, when he, Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. So by way of comparison, you look at it this way. Israel was able to see the splendor and beauty of the physical Jerusalem at the height of its power. As a matter of fact, Lord willing, we will move forward in our evening study into Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus is going to engage in discussion about that very thing as they leave the temple, and the disciples are looking at it and say, Lord, look at this marvelous masterpiece. Look at the gold that's surrounding it. Look at the rocks that are laid there. And they don't understand that the day is coming when that very place is going to be destroyed. Didn't understand it. Israel was able to see that. Again, the beauty and splendor of physical Jerusalem. But we will be able to lay our eyes on, to witness and experience something far greater than physical Jerusalem. And again, the Hebrews author says that is the heavenly Jerusalem. Moving forward, we have also come to an innumerable company of angels. Well, when many come across this passage, they ask a few questions. The first of which is, does this mean we all have guardian angels? Well, as encouraging as that might sound, I have to tell you no. In the context of this chapter, this is a reference to, again, to us ultimately being where angels and the Father resides, and we know that is heaven. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 18 that the angels always behold the face of God, which means what? They are in his presence. A second question is generally asked in reference to angels. Well, then what do they do? Well, they minister, right? The Hebrews author would show us that in Hebrews 1:14, telling us that they are ministering spirits. Then comes that third question. Well, how exactly are the angels ministering to us right now? Unfortunately, many take so many religious liberties when it comes to providing an answer for that question, but I will say, as I always say, we can only speak where the Bible speaks. So to that, I will say, in ways unknown to you and I today. However, the day is coming where the work, the ministry that they are involved in, it will be seen of all. Recall in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus taught the parable of wheat and tares. And in verse 41, Jesus says that the Son of Man shall descend, shall come forth, send forth his angels, those skilled reapers who won't miss a single tare, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. But if you drop down to verse 43, the Bible reads there, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You think about it this way, there is a reason why the angels in heaven rejoice over a soul that has been saved. Isn't that what the gospel accounts show us? That the angels rejoice over a person that has come to repentance. Why? Because they know when that soul is ultimately going to reside. Again, they're going to have a home in heaven. Likewise, moving forward, we have come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. The General Assembly here is a reference to all of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So this would apply to us, and it would also apply to that faithful cloud of witnesses that we studied going back to Hebrews chapter 11, and it would apply to anyone else who lived faithful to God. Hebrews 11:40, it tells us there, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, what does that mean? Those who have lived faithfully to God, or who live faithfully to God in times past, are perfected. They are completed by the blood of Jesus Christ, because that blood, it stretches back to them. That is why the latter of verse 23 reads, and to the spirits of just men, it says there, made perfect, made complete. The church of the firstborn in this passage is not a reference to Christ, but it is a reference to saints. Now, the term for firstborn is the Greek word protokos, which means, you know, a reference to a firstborn child or to a firstborn individual. But if you look closely at that word, you will see that the word is used in a plural tense here. So that means many, as opposed to how it's used in Colossians 1:18, where we are told there that Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, who is the firstborn of the dead. It is a singular sense in Colossians 1:18. So the firstborn ones here in Hebrews chapter 12, again, are Christians. Christians are those who have been raised to walk in newness of life, in reference to Romans chapter 6, to verses 4. We are those who will resurrect and never die again, having our names written in the book of life. Moving a little further in Hebrews 12:23, the Bible reads, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all. We understand that God is going to judge us all through his Son. It is something that Paul would remind Timothy as he labored in Ephesus and as he exhorted him to remember sound doctrine and to stand by the word in face of adversity. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. The Hebrews needed to be reminded of this. That day of judgment is coming. As a matter of fact, going back to Hebrews chapter 9, the verse 7, he speaks there of that divine appointment that all men are going to meet. It's coming. After this, and then, the Hebrews writer would say, then is the judgment. So this is something that they needed to be mindful of. They needed to understand that right now they were in a place of safety. I say the same thing to Christians today who are thinking about, well, you know, I don't need the church and I need to move away, I need to back away. No, listen, right now you are in a place of safety because of what Jesus has provided. Note how the next verse reads, going into 24. It says, listen, you've come to Jesus. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is the one, the only one, who can act as that negotiator between God and man. He is the only one who could have aided these two sides to coming into an agreement. He is the only one who could make certain the terms of agreement, to make sure that the terms of that agreement are never broken. He is the one that mediated the covenant that healed the fractured relationship between Jehovah and man. You've heard me say this before, and I'm going to say it again because I feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't mention it. You know, it's interesting that we never really want to see ourselves in the proper light or in the light that Scripture shines on us before we come to the Lord. We look at it this way. We're in the Lord now. We've come into contact with his blood. We're saved now. But before, I mean, I wasn't a bad person, right? Have you heard that before? I mean, I was a good person. I was decent. I was moral. You know what I'm saying? I was a law-abiding citizen, so I really wasn't bad. Well, how does the scriptures define anyone who has not obeyed the gospel? Lost. Ephesians 2:12, it says that we're in the world without hope. Ephesians 2:1 says you're dead in your sins and your trespasses. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says you're an enemy of God. An enemy. That means something, right? So we need to understand, again, what Jesus has provided. Again, being able to mend that relationship that was fractured going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:1, Paul would write there, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Going into verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Jesus mediated the covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 31, in which our sins would be remembered no more. And that's such a great blessing, because you think about the Day of Atonement and all that it was able, or not able to do, I should say. You think of all of those sins that were committed under the patriarchal age and under the Mosaic age. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So everything that they were doing, it was just symbolic in looking forward to the coming Messiah, looking forward to what Jesus was going to accomplish on that cross. So what you have is rollover of sins, rollover of sins, to the rollover of sins, to the next rollover of sins. All of those sins finally being able to be forgiven. Well, what did Jehovah require for this covenant to take place? And I heard the answer whispered, and we noted this from our earlier studies. No covenant can go into effect without blood. Jehovah's price was blood. Moving forward in Hebrews 12:24, it says there that we've come also to the blood of sprinkling. The sprinkling of blood under the old covenant, it symbolized purification and forgiveness. But we can have those very things by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is why his blood is that which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. When Cain killed his brother in Genesis chapter 4, God would ask him, "Where's your brother?" To which Cain would respond, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But then God would go on to say in Genesis 4:10, "What have you done?" God already knew, right? Wanted Cain to understand what he had done. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." So here the blood of Abel is personified as an individual that's crying out. So it's only fair for us to understand what the Hebrews author is saying here is to ask ourselves, well, what was Abel's blood crying? What did it cry out? Well, the blood of Abel cried out, "Listen, I'm innocent." The blood of Abel, it cried out justice. The blood of Abel, it cried out God's vengeance. The blood of Abel, it cried out punishment. Well, by implication of this passage, we then understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, it cries out as well. Well, what does the blood of Jesus Christ cry out? The blood of Jesus cries out propitiation. You think about what's recorded in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It says, "My little children, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. Yet if any man sin, know that ye have an advocate with the Father." Going into verse 2, it says there that he is the propitiation of our sins. He is the covering of our sins. That's what the blood of Jesus cries out. The blood of Jesus, it cries out justification. Why is that so important? Because justification means that we are in a state that says, "Just as if I never sinned." Only possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, it cries out a nighness, a closeness to God. As I just mentioned a moment ago, Ephesians 2:12, it tells us that we were in the world without hope and lost. But in going into verse 13, it says, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we've been brought nigh to God. I asked you weeks ago, why wouldn't we want to come closer to God when Jesus has done everything to make that possible? We can draw nigh to the Lord because we can now. The blood of Jesus Christ, it cries out a perpetual cleansing. 1 John 1:7, the Bible tells us there, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, it cleanses us from all sin." As you've heard me say before, it's not a one-time cleansing and then when we fall, somehow we feel like we've fallen out of the light. No, if your practice is righteousness, when you fall in the light. And I said, my encouragement to you is get back up and walk right. Walk properly. Practice righteousness. Know that the blood of Jesus Christ will continue to cleanse us as long as our practice is righteousness. You know, after laying out this beautiful explanation of the Christian spiritual birthright, I asked myself a question. Why would anyone want to give all of that up? For carnal, temporal, satisfaction. It's easy to say sometimes, well, yeah, well no one would do that in their right mind, right? But, you know, the sad reality is, church, people do it every day. People do it every day. The way it gets hard, focus is taken off of Jesus. And folks somehow believe that the answer lies somewhere else. But these inspired words that we have examined here today, they are written, they were recorded, that the Hebrew Christians and Christians today failed to follow suit. So you hold on, you press forward, you remain unmovable and steadfast, as I've told you for the last 3 weeks, and march forward to Zion, to that heavenly reward. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, know that when this life is over, that is all that will matter. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 lets us know that Jesus is coming back in flaming fire and vengeance, taking vengeance rather on those who know not God, who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So again, that's the only thing that's going to matter. But I say to you, why not obey the gospel today? Why not be saved? Understand that that is what God ultimately wants. He wants all men to come unto knowledge of the truth and to be saved. Truth of the matter is that you've taken the first step already today, and that is by hearing the unadulterated word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our faith cannot be based upon the creeds of men, the thoughts of men, the opinions of men. It ought to be based in the word of God. You know, in my years of preaching and going out and evangelizing and sharing the gospel with others, you know something they've always said? You always throw a Bible at me. Well, we ought to. We ought to. We ought to have some scripture for what we believe. So our faith it ought to be rooted in what the word of God says. The question is, after having heard the words of truth, the gospel message, will you respond to that properly? Will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world? John 8:24, it tells us there, except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Will you be moved to repentance? That is a change of heart that leads to a change of action, a turning away from being a servant of sin and one submitting themselves to the will of the Father. The Bible reads in Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, the times of his ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. If all are going to be saved, they have to come to repentance. Are you willing to confess Christ as Lord, as the Son of God before men? Romans 10:10, the Bible reads, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And are you willing to be baptized? Jesus himself, he says in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, I know there are those today who would say of baptism that it is an outward sign of inward grace. I don't even know how you get that out of the scriptures. Like I said, you got a problem with what Jesus says and you have a problem altogether, right? And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, we're all called to live faithfully unto death in accordance with Revelation chapter 2 and the verse is 10. If you are here today and you are a Christian, but you feel as if, listen, I've lost sight of the spiritual birthright, or I've lost sight of Jesus. I know my attention should be fixed upon him. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I feel as if I am growing weary and I need prayers and encouragement. I've been saying it for the past few weeks, so I'm going to say it again. That is what we are here for, to encourage one another as much as we see that day approaching. James would remind us in James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor? That appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So if you were here this morning, you need to respond to the invitation anyway. I ask you to come as we all together stand and sing.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now saved am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. My soul's best song.